Please find Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, and we're looking tonight at verses 37 through 40. As we continue studying this great book in Scripture, and this is a great book in Scripture because it is a book about the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His church and about the victories that Christ won in the early church. I love this book of Acts because we have the account here of how the gospel broke through one barrier after the other. And my, how we need today to be renewed in our faith that the gospel can break through barriers. And this is what we find unfolding in this book of Acts. The gospel, when the book starts, is there in little old Jerusalem, as it were, and here's this vast world out there that's never heard of the gospel. But the gospel begins to break through one barrier, and now it's gone outside Jerusalem, and now it's gone outside the land of Judah, and now it's gone into Greece and Asia Minor, and why the book closes with Paul, the foremost preacher of the Christian faith in the capital city of the world at that time, Rome. And this book closes with Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in unhindered fashion. And I think this book can be a tonic for us here at Parkview because it assures us that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation, and that if we will just be faithful to preaching the gospel and to living out the implications of the gospel, that we can see mighty things happen right here in our church, right here in our own time. And so I hope that you'll be encouraged as we look at passages in this great book of Acts. And we will continue with it for a while. We may break away from it for a time and then come back to it. But we will be spending some time in this book, the wonderful book of Acts. I really think that this book has not been appropriately named. My Bible has the Acts of the Apostles, and that, I think, is the name that you will find in every Bible. But it's really the Acts of the risen Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in and through the apostles. It's the Acts of the risen Christ by the power of His Spirit, utilizing the ministry of these apostles. Now, we've spent some time here in this second chapter of Acts, and I just remind you of what this second chapter is about. Here we have Luke's description of the day of Pentecost, and I've told you about how that this was one of the major feasts in Jerusalem each year, and how Jews flooded into Jerusalem from all over that world, and many Jews came into Jerusalem who could not speak the Jewish language. They were Jews, but they were brought up in other nations. And they came back to Jerusalem to participate in the feast, but they couldn't speak the Jewish language. And on this particular day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls and enables the disciples of Jesus to preach the gospel in the various languages that were represented there in Jerusalem on that day. And a very special task fell to Simon Peter. Simon's task was to, first of all, explain to the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what this was all about. These inhabitants of Jerusalem were hearing all these strange languages, hearing the disciples of Jesus preach in languages that they did not know. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem wondered what it was all about. And the first explanation that popped into their minds is, well, these fellows must be drunk. But Peter, there in verse 14, says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk as you suppose. And he goes on to explain how that what they're seeing is really the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. And then he proceeds from that point to present the Lord Jesus Christ in a very powerful way, proving that Christ was indeed the Messiah that had been promised by the Old Testament prophets. And I talked with you last Sunday night about how that we don't need to be in doubt about Jesus, because God has, as it were, attached his signature to the life and ministry of Jesus. And God has rendered his verdict on the death of Jesus. God has attached his signature to the life and ministry of Jesus, and God has rendered his verdict on the death of Jesus. Oh, I don't know what your spiritual condition is in tonight. I think all of you, as far as I can tell, profess faith in Christ. But I just want to say this. You don't need to be in doubt about Jesus. You don't need to be in doubt that he is God in human flesh. You don't need to be in doubt that he is the Savior. Because of those reasons, God has attached his signature to his life and ministry, and God has rendered his verdict on the death of Jesus. Now, Simon Peter then preaches his sermon to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we come tonight to verses 37 through 40 of this second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 40. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, who are these people that heard this? Well, the ones who heard Simon Peter preach, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Simon Peter was preaching to them. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And I'm inclined to say that Peter must have been a Baptist preacher, because we read there in verse 40 that he used many words. And that has been rather typical of Baptist preachers down through the years, and perhaps preachers in other denominations as well. Now, if I use many words tonight, I don't want you to leave here grumbling, okay? I want you to know that I'm being perfectly biblical. I'm following the example of the Apostle Peter, because he used many words as well. It's not my intent tonight to use many words, but it is my intent to talk with you about the main message of these verses. And I have tried to convey that message to you in the title of the sermon, which is Good News for Despairing People. Good News for Despairing People. And that title lends itself to a twofold division for this sermon. Two points, if you please. I want to talk with you, first of all, about the despairing people, and I want to talk with you, secondly, about the good news. Good news for despairing people. Now, these people were in despair because we read there in verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, how is it that these inhabitants of Jerusalem came to this point where they were cut to the heart? Well, look there at your 37th verse again. You see that phrase, "when they heard this." When they heard this. They were cut to the heart because they'd heard something. What had they heard? Well, if you go back to verse 36, you find Peter wrapping up his sermon. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's what they'd heard. That was the statement that had sounded most recently in their ears. "This Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And I tell you, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they were filled with despair. And they said then, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, this is a unique situation, ladies and gentlemen. I think that you and I would probably be disturbed if we were to, in some way or another, contribute to the death of an innocent person. Wouldn't that bother you if you had, in some form or fashion, contributed to someone's death? Sure, it would bother you. You would carry a heavy burden for a prolonged period of time. I can't think of anything that would deprive us of joy, anything that would take the joy out of life more quickly. And someone here tonight might have been in this position at one time. I had a man in the church there in Illinois that I served for so long. He's getting up in years now. And he was in a terrible accident, and he hit two women with his car, and those two women died. And he carried that with him. It just so deprived him of joy on so many occasions. And how my heart bled for that man, how my heart went out to that man. And it may be someone here could give a similar story. This would bother any of us, something of this nature. But there's something far deeper and more profound here in these verses of Scripture. These men are confronted with the fact that they had contributed to not just another person, but they had crucified the very one that God had made, according to Peter, both Lord and Christ. There it is in verse 36. The one that you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. Whenever we read that God has made him Lord and Christ, we should understand that God has declared him to be Lord and Christ. Now, we examined these words some weeks ago on a Sunday morning as we were working our way toward Christmas. You remember whenever the angel announced the birth of Jesus. He said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And so there you have those same two words, Christ and Lord. And Peter is saying, God has declared him now to be both Lord and Christ. What is Lord? Well, that means sovereign ruler. Are you wondering how God declared Jesus to be sovereign ruler? Well, I would say the fact that God raised him from the dead might be a clue. But as you come into this first chapter of the book of Acts, you find that God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but Jesus ascended to the Father in heaven. And that was an indication that Jesus was sovereign ruler of the universe. Aren't these difficult days in the life of our nation and difficult days around the world? Don't you sometimes find yourself just fretting and stewing over developments that are unfolding before our eyes? Do you find yourselves wondering what's going to happen in this country? Well, I don't want to give you a mistaken impression. I'm certainly not going to put my prophet's hat on tonight and try to predict what we'll be thinking and what we'll be saying and what we'll be doing next year at this time. But I do want to tell you this, that no matter what happens this year in the life of our country or in the life of our church or in our individual lives, it's all under the sovereign rulership of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that falls outside the sovereign rule of Christ. And you may be saying, "Well, Pastor, I don't see how this could fit into the sovereign rule of Christ." You don't have to see it. You just have to believe it. And one of these days, God will take you home to glory. And whenever you get home there to glory and you come into the glory of His presence, a lot of things that don't make any sense to you now will be perfectly plain to you then. Just believe it, that everything is under the sovereign rule of God. Now, I could go home. That's a soft pillow. And I can go home and sleep on that soft pillow tonight. I'd hate to think what kind of a night I'd have if I did not go to my bed tonight believing in the sovereign rule of God. How could you sleep tonight if you had to say circumstances that are unfolding are not under God's control? Take that home with you and try to sleep. You'll toss and turn all night, and you richly deserve to, because you should believe in the sovereign rule of God. But it would be bad enough if you had participated in the death of a good person, but here's the exalted sovereign ruler, and Peter says, you have crucified this one that God has declared to be Lord over all. And he's not only declared him to be Lord, he's declared him to be the Christ. And we talked about how that word Christ means Messiah. And God has declared Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. God has declared him to be prophet, priest, and king. We've talked about all of these things. And this is the one that they had crucified. And now Simon Peter confronts them with that. And that's the reason they cry out and they're in despair. And that's the reason they're cut to the heart. Because the Holy Spirit of God drove the truth of what Simon Peter was saying home to their hearts. And they knew for a fact that they had indeed crucified the one who was both Lord and Christ. Oh, if they had known he was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they couldn't see it when they nailed those nails into his hands, when they mocked him and jeered at him. But now, the day of Pentecost has arrived, and the Holy Spirit has fallen. And the Holy Spirit gives them this knowledge that they had been lacking. And now they can see it so clearly. They couldn't see it clearly at the time that it was happening, but they see it so clearly now that this one that they had crucified was both Lord and Christ. And so they cry out, "What shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. And thank God that they were cut to the heart. Thank God that they did cry out in despair. And you may be saying, "Well, Pastor, that's all very well and good, but what does it have to do with us?" I'm going to say something that if your shocker hasn't worn out on you, that it's going to shock you. And that is that you participated in the death of Jesus Christ just as much as those men so very long ago. You participated. You're responsible for nailing Jesus Christ to that cross. And I'm just as responsible as you are. And so I'm saying that we're not looking at this text tonight simply because we want to delve into ancient history. We're looking at this text tonight because we're here. We're here. Can't you see yourself here in this text? Don't you realize that you participated in the crucifixion of Jesus? Now, some of you may be saying, "Well, this man has bordered on the absurd ever since he's been here, but now he's finally gone over the edge. He's plunged off into the abyss of absurdity. He's not bordering on it now, but he's plunged into the middle of it." Well, let me just try to prove my point. I want to say to you that Jesus Christ was crucified because of our sins. Had it not been for sin, Jesus Christ would never have come to this world. What did the angel say to Joseph there in Matthew chapter 1? When he, the angel, told Joseph about the coming birth of Jesus, he said, "You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." Save his people from their sins. The only reason Jesus came to this earth in human flesh was our sins. And he came to Bethlehem, as I've been saying so frequently in the past few weeks, so that he could go to Calvary. And why was it necessary for him to go to Calvary? He went to Calvary because of our sins. If we were not sinners, there would have been no need for him to come. If we were not sinners, there would have been no need for him to die. Why did he have to die? He died, my friends, to receive the wrath of God. And that is the penalty for our sins. The wrath of God. Jesus, there on the cross, took the penalty that I deserve for my sins. He experienced the wrath of God in my stead. so that I never have to experience that wrath myself. I can join the Apostle Paul in saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My sins contributed to the death of Jesus. Whenever I listen, I can hear my voice among those who stood at the foot of the cross and jeered at him. Whenever I look in my mind's eye at him hanging there on that tree, blood streaming down, when I look, I can see my sins there resting upon him and the condemnation that I deserve. Whenever I think about the blackness that fell upon the land for 3 solid hours, blackness such as had never been known, I recognize that my sins are part of that blackness that descended upon the Son of God while he was hanging there on Calvary's cross. Yes, I participated. I took my turn with the hammer that nailed the nails. I took my turn jamming the crown of thorns upon his head. I took my turn mocking and jeering him and ridiculing him. I was there because he was there due to my sins. Well, these men were cut to the heart because they recognized that their sins had put Jesus Christ on the cross. And this speaks to us because our sins also nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. But I have to tell you, Parkview family, that there's something that troubles me greatly this evening. And that is that we see so little of this thing that we find described here in these verses of Scripture. I'm referring again to verse 37. They were cut to the heart. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Does it trouble you that we see so little of this thing today? When was the last time you saw someone cut to the heart because of his sins? Sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. When was the last time, I say, that you saw someone who was cut to the heart? When was the last time that you heard someone cry out, what shall I do? It's not happening in our churches today. And oh, we could take the rest of this evening. And I don't mean just the rest of the time we usually allot for our evening service, but I mean the rest of the evening, right up to midnight, delving into this matter of why. Why is it so rare to see people cut to the heart today? Why is it so rare for them to cry out, what must I do? Someone has said the reason that people will not cry out, what must I do, is because they will not cry out, what have I done? They won't cry out, what must I do, because they will not cry out, what have I done? Well, my friends, I tell you, we will not see people cut to the heart. We will not hear them crying out, what must I do, until they become keenly aware of their sinfulness before a holy God. And part of our answer to this question of why people are not being cut to the heart and why they're not crying out, what must I do? Part of the answer that we must give to this situation is the fact that the church is not preaching the reality of human sin today. The church is not preaching the holiness of God today. The church is not preaching an appointment with this holy God that we know as judgment. And people are going merrily along their way, thinking they're okay. And the church seems to have, I'm talking about the church in general, the church seems to have entered into a gigantic conspiracy to hide from people the truth about their sins and to hide from them the fact that they must stand before this holy God and they must give account of themselves. Now, some of you may find yourself squirming a little bit. You might say, well, now that preaching may be acceptable in Illinois, but we don't care for it down here in Tennessee. I hope that you're not in that category of people who don't care for this kind of preaching. Because this is, my friends, what I find in the Word of God constantly. Wherever I turn, I find the reality of human sin. I find that sin is is a terrible thing. It's an enormous thing. It's a serious thing because we have to give an answer to God. We have to give account to God. But how many places tonight is this message being preached? How many churches are even open tonight? And if they were open, maybe it's a good thing they're not. If they were open, what would they be saying? Would they be saying, well, now, we want you all to kind of just kick back and have a good time. You've had fun all week, and we want to see that we carry it just a little bit further and give you more fun tonight. Listen, I'm not opposed to having fun. You may have a hard time believing this, but my public persona, even though it's so stern and rigid and severe, that's just my public persona. My private persona, I'm a riot. Sylvia can tell you, she's cracked up all the time, and Annie is as well. And my grandkids think Grandpa's the funniest thing on wheels. But all my friends, there's a time to be serious, and we need to be serious about this thing of human sin, because it is serious. I was thinking recently about the characteristics that Paul, the qualifications that Paul lists for a preacher of the gospel. And one of the qualifications that Paul gives, I'm talking about there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And one of the qualifications that Paul gives for a minister of the gospel is that he be grave. Grave. And we don't use that word grave very often anymore. Not in the sense that Paul used it there in 1 Timothy. When we talk about use the word grave, we're talking about a cemetery. But Paul says this is to be one of the qualifications of a gospel minister. He's to be grave. And may I simply share with you what that means? Here's an essential qualification of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He must be serious about serious things. That's the best definition that I can give you. He must be serious about serious things. And the Bible makes it abundantly plain that sin is serious. And sin is serious because God is holy. And God is in his holiness going to bring us before judgment to give account. Now, if we want people to be cut to the heart and want them to cry out, what must I do? We need to be preaching what the Bible says about sin. I can go further. I can tell you that we need to be preaching what we find in the Ten Commandments. By the way, they are the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. I guess you heard about the Light Church, L-I-T-E. The Light Church, you know, you have light drinks now and all of that. Well, churches today want to be up to date and modern and with it. And so the Light Church, according to what I heard, only has 8 commandments. They've gotten rid of 2 of them. Well, we keep trying to reduce the message, don't we? Modify the message. But God in the 10 commandments lays out his holy character, his holy nature. And as you read those commandments, you can see God's standard. And you lay your performance alongside God's standard, and you're faced with the fact that you stand guilty before a holy God. Commandment after commandment, I tell you, will condemn you. And it's only as you feel condemned that you will cry out, as these men did, what shall we do? Till the church gets back to preaching sin and judgment, men and women will not cry out, what shall we do? And so this is a call, this text is, to us to get back to preaching what we should have been preaching all along. Well, we've been talking about these people in despair. Now I'm glad we can wrap this up by looking at the good news. And Peter gives them the good news there in verse 38. He says, repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh my, this is good news. He promises here that there will be remission of their sins. Do you understand that word remission? It simply means forgiveness. Forgiveness of your sins. Or we could put it like this. Your sins are sent away. Before you come to the knowledge of Christ, your sins are ever before you, standing there constantly in your face, accusing you. But if you'll come to faith in Jesus Christ, your sins will be sent away. They'll not be there to condemn you any longer. Your sins are remitted. They're sent away. Remission. What a wonderful promise. And he said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to stir up controversy, and I don't want to create a quarrel with my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I just simply want you to know where your pastor stands. I want you to know that the Holy Spirit is not the private possession of a few elite Christians, but the Holy Spirit is the possession of every Christian. Every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. It's right here in this 38th verse. And these are marvelous blessings. And what does Peter say is necessary for them to receive these blessings? He says, repent, every one of you, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Repent. What is it to repent? Oh, it's often been put like this. It's to do an about face. Before you repent, your face is turned toward your sins. You love your sins. This is the orientation of your life, and your back is toward God and God's will. And so what happens when you repent? You turn your back on your sins, and you turn your face toward God. That's what it is to repent. And Peter says, not only must you repent, but he says, be baptized. Be baptized. Now, some have misunderstood this text, and they've taken it to mean that baptism is essential to salvation. That if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. But what Simon Peter is saying here is on the basis of your repentance, show outwardly and publicly your faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what baptism is. It's not essential to salvation. But baptism is the means that God has appointed whereby we publicly identify ourselves with Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. Now, oh, would to God that there would be all across Jackson, Tennessee, people who are cut to the heart. People who are cut to the heart. Our problem is not getting people saved. Our problem is getting people lost. You get a man lost, you won't have to worry about him getting saved. The reason people are not fleeing to Christ today is because they're not cut to the heart. How many people do you know in Jackson tonight who are deeply concerned about their spiritual welfare? How many people in Jackson do you know tonight who are concerned about facing God? How many people do you know who are concerned about plunging off into eternity? The church has failed to preach these solemn, solemn truths. Would to God that there would be a great, great movement of the Spirit of God that would cause us to see the enormity of our sins and cause us to cry out, even as these men cried out. And if people will cry out, there's good news. God forgives sins. Repent and be saved because God forgives sins. You're saying, well, maybe this is not for me. Look at verse 39. The promise is to you. And to your children. It's not limited to one generation. It's not limited to one period in history. The promise, he says, is to all who are afar off. It's not limited to one class of people, as the Jews thought. The Jews thought it was just something that pertained to Jews. But Peter says, no, it's not limited to one class of people. This gospel is for those that you consider to be far off. There are lots of people tonight in Jackson, Tennessee, who think that they're too bad to be saved. They think they're too far off to be saved. Listen, this gospel can save to the uttermost. And I heard a preacher say one time, it even saves to the guttermost. The person who seems to be completely beyond the reach of forgiving grace. There's no one too hard for God to save. It is good news. If you're saved tonight, aren't you glad? Let's bow together for prayer.